made this statement on the floor of the House of Commons when all Britain was discouraged and it seemed that hope was gone. You ask, what is my policy? I will say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, with all our might and with all the strength that God will give us. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word, victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be. Nothing else will do, you know. Trying hard and doing your best isn't going to cut it. God has guaranteed us victory, but that victory only comes in spite of terror. You may have felt a little of that when you're out doing your ministry today. No matter how long and hard the road may be, victory at all costs. Is it worth it? That's what our subject is this evening. Because after the victory, there was the dividing of the spoils. I was entering into the joy of the victory. And you will recall that the Lord Jesus paints this picture of the child of God having left the battle behind and stepped on shore heaven. And he hears the words of his commander-in-chief. Well done. Good and faithful servant, enter into the home of thy Lord. No. All God's people will enter into the home. Enter in to the blessings of heaven? No, we'll all enter into that. But only those who have been faithful and stood with God and sought victory at all costs, however long and hard the road might be, will enter into the joy of a job well done. I'd like to read with you, please, in Joshua chapter 15. We have had a book study this week, but included in that book study, we have had an historical study. We have looked at the three campaigns, the three great thrusts of the enemy to take the land. We've had word studies, as in the case of the word Cherim, to be devoted or to be accursed, a most unusual word in the story of Jericho. We have had a sort of survey, a brief survey, as we look at the place of Joshua as the pivotal book between the Pentateuch, the law books, and the historical books. We have had a character study. We looked at the striking difference between Balaam, the man who spoke the word of God, and Caleb, the man who obeyed the word of God. And this evening, we're going to have another little study, which will include a little geography and a little character study as well. I'd like to read verse 1, and then jump down a little further into the chapter. This then was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah by their families, even to the border of Edom, the wilderness of Zin southward was the uttermost part of the south coast. And their south border was from the shore of the salt sea, from the bay that looketh southward, and you'll notice that word is tongue. If you look at the Dead Sea, the salt sea, you will see what appears to be a tongue, a spit of land that goes into and cuts the Dead Sea almost in two. And so this is a little arrow that points right at Masada. If you'll notice that on your map, it points right at Masada. And it was at that point that the southern border ran. And it went out to the south side, and we continue on through the description of the city, of the land of Judah. But basically, the land of Judah ran from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. And from just south of the city of Jerusalem, it ran along the Kinnom Valley, you'll see that, verse 8, the south side of the Jebusite, the same as Jerusalem, and the border went up to the top of the mountain that lieth before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of the giants northward. That is, the En-Rogel Valley, which runs up the road between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, runs right up the valley of En-Rogel. And this border line ran from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea over to the Jordan, and from the city of Jerusalem, just south of Jerusalem, all the way down to the Negev, to the desert. It included the city of Hebron, Kirjath Arba, or Kiriath Arba. It included a number of key cities in the south, Beersheba, or Beersheba, and Bethlehem. Of course, that was where the Lion of the tribe of Judah was born. And so this is the land of Judah, and you will notice that they were given their inheritance first. They were first in their walk, first in the march through the wilderness. And they were first in their inheritance. They are the kingly tribe, and their name means praise. And in that day, when at last the one who was the lowly Lamb of God, nailed to a Roman cross, is acknowledged to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, what praise will ring through heaven as John stands and weeps in chapter 5 and he says, is there no one worthy? Don't weep, John. There's one who is worthy. Behold the Lamb. And I looked and behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and I beheld a lamb as it had been freshly slain. And suddenly from the ranks of heaven there rises a paean of praise unto him. The Lion of the tribe of Judah who has prevailed, unto him who was first the Lamb, and who has washed us, who has redeemed us with his own blood. Praise is first, and praise ought to be that which characterizes the life of those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes, who has entered into the triumph of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Included in the territory that was given to Judah, we have this land that was given to Caleb. We looked at Caleb a little bit, fascinating character. His name, as we noticed, means a dog. And if ever there was a picture of a faithful dog, someone who followed his master, who wholly followed the Lord, in spite of the discipline of the way, 40 years in the wilderness for someone else's failure, he remained faithful all through his days. And as he came into the land of promise, he said, I've been here before. And I know exactly what I want. He didn't go looking around. He didn't go shopping. He knew what he wanted. And what did he select? He selected the city, Kiriath Arba. Kiriath is the city, and Arba is the city of the four. Now, some suggest it was four giants, although we only read of three giants here. Maybe it was Dad and the three boys. I suppose that was the case. We read verse 14, and Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman and Talmai, the sons of Anak. And so I suppose you could say there were four giants. Others suggest that it was the city of the four patriarchs. For before Caleb got here, you will remember that Abraham, many years before, had purchased a piece of land here. It's called the Cave of Machpelah. And it was the only piece of land he ever owned in this great land that was given to him by God. He lived a pilgrim all his days in it. But he had a little place to be buried, and that was it for him. And there was buried Abraham and Isaac, Sarah and Rebecca, Jacob and Leah, but not Rachel. Rachel died just outside the city of Bethlehem, giving birth to the boy with the two names, Benjamin and Benoni, son of sorrow, son of my right hand. And so some have suggested it's the place of the four patriarchs. And some will go and show you Joseph's tomb there, by the way. Although the scripture tells us that he wasn't buried there at all. He was buried up near Shechem as a parcel of ground that was given to him by his father Jacob. Hebron, first of all, the burial place of the patriarchs. The place of the promise, the place of faithful men, and the memory of the just is blessed. Thank God for those who in the past have labored on faithfully for God in spite of opposition. I hope we appreciate them. Those who laid down their lives for the truth we have today, for the freedom to read this book. Do you know there were young people your age who refused to be sprinkled? They said, we will be baptized by immersion. And so the leaders of the church, I use the term loosely, took them down to the town square and said, you want to be immersed? And they drowned them in the horse trough. I heard on one occasion I was talking with Bill McDonald, and someone said in our hearing, you know, the old phrase, there are some things, is what you're living for worth dying for? And he said, there are some things worth dying for that aren't worth living for. I wouldn't want to give my whole life to baptism, you know, the doctrine of baptism. But if it comes to that point, there can be no compromise. There were people who simply gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus to remember him simply in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup in the land of Zaire. And during the Simba Rebellion, they were treated most horribly, and I'm not even going to describe what they were forced to do. The emblems that were given to them, well, it was their own excrement. You know, Our truth comes so cheaply to us, doesn't it? I hope we appreciate those who were willing to die that we might have the truth of God. Those who have gone on before. You know, it's good to read some missionary biographies. Tim McKendrick's reading a book right now called Pioneer Work in Canada, J.J. Rose. It's good to read some of these books about the pioneers, those who went in and labored for God. And we find out that going out and handing out a few tracts is not quite as much a hardship as we sometimes think it is. When we think of what these men and women were willing to do, walk hundreds of miles, blaze a trail for God through territory that was worth their life. Amazing that we think so little of those who have gone on before. Let's not forget those who have been faithful to God. It was a place of memorial to those faithful. The memory of the just is blessed. And then it was the harvest place of the vintage. It was right there, just outside of town. The Vale of Eshcol runs by Hebron, and it was there that that mighty bunch of grapes was taken as a proof, as a foretaste of all that God had. And then it was the place of fruitfulness, for there were the plains of Mamre, and Mamre means fruitfulness. Now here's an interesting thing. The land that Lot selected. And by the way, it's only those who have trust in God that could let someone else go first. Say, well, the Lord will look after me. You go ahead. It's only those who believe that their father is good to them that can afford to be generous. Everybody else has to be conniving and jump in and try and take their piece first. Abraham says, go ahead. He was the elder. He was the one to whom the land had been promised, not Lot. But he said, go ahead. You select first. And by the way, you know why they had the problem in the first place? They got all that stuff down in Egypt. If they had left it there, they got it the wrong way. They should have given it back, but instead they brought it with them, and that's what caused the trouble. And so there was too much. The land couldn't contain them, and they started to rub against each other. There was friction. And so they were going to divide. And Lot looked across, and he saw the plains of Mamre, and the plains of Mamre are strewn with stone. Looks like real bad farming country. And he said, I'll take the well-watered plain of Jordan. Do you know where the best fruits and vegetables come from in Israel? The plains of Mamre. They look terrible. But it's land that is just ideal for the growing of fruits and vegetables. And as we went through Hebron, I have a photograph. We saw radishes as big as apples. Strawberries averaged about 3 inches across. We saw cabbages. They were phenomenal. There's a picture of a man standing selling cabbages. And if the man's head is this big, then the cabbages are that big. Phenomenal what they grow in that area. Mamre means fruitfulness. And it reminds me of that little bit of a poem that says, God gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. It was a place of priestly refreshment. You remember when the priests were off duty. They came to the city of Hebron, and there they found refreshment and restoration. It was a city of refuge. It was the city of the rejected king. That's where David reigned before he was accepted by the nation of Israel, and the place where Absalom rose in rebellion. And it was the city of the victory over the enemy. We're specifically told that though they didn't drive out the enemy completely in other areas, that Caleb went in, and by faith, the whole area was cleaned out of the enemy, and there they had rest. Now we're introduced to Caleb's daughter. Her name is Aksa. And I suppose she's a pretty young thing, and it's time she was married. Well, Caleb wants the right kind of husband for his daughter, and so he says, let's find out who's willing to trust God. I want a man who trusts God. Not just in theory. This was very practical, wasn't it? This particular city, Kirjath Sefer, was one of the cities of the giants. And so, he's called upon to face the enemy. Let's read these verses now. In verse 13 of chapter 15. And unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. You know that Hebron means fellowship. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, we read that, verse 15, and he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kiriath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksa his daughter to wife. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wouldest thou? Who answered, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land, that is the Negev. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah, according to their families. Now I ask you in your morning devotions to take a look at the three blessings that Aksa received. Aksa's name comes from a root word that means to fecker. We speak about, rather carelessly these days, about a mate as my ball and chain. This word, to fetter, or an anklet, speaks of the chain that was put around the ankle that controlled the walk. Have you ever seen them? Down in the south, you used to see it a little more than you do now, but down in the south you used to see chain gangs, and some of these dangerous criminals, they'd have a fetter around either ankle and a chain between, so that it controlled their walk, it controlled their movement. And that's the word that's used for this girl, Aksa. I have no idea why a father would call his girl that, but I do know this, that the child of God is to have a controlled walk. Now the book of Ephesians, as we've been studying Joshua and Ephesians, speaks about the walk of the believer, a controlled walk. And I'd like you to turn there just for a minute, and we're going to look at the seven references to the walk of the believer in Ephesians. I'm not going to say a great deal about it, but I just want to mention it as we go along. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's how you used to walk. And so beside that, I have written, it's different. It's different. That's how you used to. I hope it's different now. I hope you're not still walking according to the course of this world, moving in the same direction. It's one thing to have wolves in sheep's clothing, isn't it? It's another thing to have sheep in wolves' clothing. Christians who are trying to run with the pack, trying to fit in with the world. He says, that's how you used to walk. I like what he said. Listen to this. Talk about understatement. He says, the time past of our lives was sufficient to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. That was more than enough. Now that's how you used to walk. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It's different. You don't walk like that anymore. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now we always have to remember to read verse 10 when we read verses 8 and 9. Because there we read that we are not saved by works, but we are saved for works. We have made so much an emphasis that you can't be saved by works. We have minimized works to the point that we don't work after we're saved. I cannot work my way to heaven, but I am expected to work on my way to heaven. I don't work in order to be saved. I work out of gratitude because I have been saved. We are his workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's decree. This is God's decree, God's ordination for every one of us. I speak about ordained ministers. Listen, God has ordained every one of us to walk in good works. It's decreed. And then chapter 4 and verse 1, we have its diligence. Therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The Christian walk isn't a little saunter. It's not a little walk in the woods. God has called you to a vocation, and he's not talking about butcher, baker, candlestick maker here. The vocation he has called us to is what? That with lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To walk in love, to walk in lowliness, to walk in meekness and long suffering. Lowliness is keeping down. Now that's entirely contrary to the world, isn't it? The world says, exert yourself. Promote yourself. Look after number one. Where I come from, number one is the lowest number. Keep down. Lowly. Meekness is keeping back. It's strength in control. It's not pushing myself forward. Keeping back. Long suffering is keeping it in. Now, the scripture says, love suffers long and is kind. Some of us suffer long. There's nothing to suffer long and be kind. Long-suffering. And forbearance is keeping on, just plugging away. When the discouragements and the difficulties come, it seems just keeping going. Much of the Christian life is made up of just putting one foot in front of the other. You know, one of the most common phrases in the Bible, and it came to pass, and it came to pass, and it came to pass. How's that? Well, they just kept going. They just kept going, one day after another. Louise has, my wife has written in the front of her Bible these words, life is not a blaze of sudden glory won, but just an adding up of days in which God's will is done. The world looks for the spectacular, but God emphasizes faithfulness, just keeping on for God. Some of us are a flash in the pan, an explosion of light and sound, and then nothing. God says it's good to start well, but I want you to finish well too. Just to keep on. To walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. It's
diligence. And then in chapter 4 and verse 17, we have its direction. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. That it's useless. It's useless. It's purposeless. It's purposeless. But the Christian life has a purpose, has a direction, has a goal, an intent. And we are to walk such a life, controlled by the Spirit of God, controlled by the truth of God. The poor people in the world have their understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. They can't be controlled by their minds because their understanding is darkened. They can't be controlled by their hearts because they are past feeling and their hearts are darkened. But he said, you're not like that. You are to walk not as other Gentiles in uselessness, but you are to be building up one another in love. Chapter 5 and verse 1, we have its delight. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. Verse 1 says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Ever seen those bumper stickers? Don't follow me, I'm lost. More true than a lot of people know, isn't it? Be followers of God. Now, we are to follow examples, men and women, godly men and women, but we are to follow them as they follow Christ. Like two sights of a rifle. One sight is no good at all. Right? You need two sights to line them up. Crosshairs. You need a comparison. And when we follow men, make sure we follow them as they follow Christ. Paul says, I commend the Bereans because they check up on me to see if what I was saying was according to the word of God. Follow me as I follow Christ. Whose faith follow. You know, young people would save themselves a lot of grief in their assemblies if they would follow that principle. Whose faith follow. These he's speaking of as spiritual leaders in the assembly. Well, we're always looking for the area where they're deficient, where they fail. It doesn't say whose failure follow. It says whose faith follow. Follow them in the measure in which they've been faithful. In the measure of their faith. You wouldn't follow Moses in his marital bliss. He sent his wife home to Papa, and that's how he got along. You wouldn't follow David in the way he raised his children. But there are things you can learn from Moses, and there are things you can learn from David. And if you're looking for perfect elders, you'll have them. You'll have them. But by then, you won't need them. You'll be in heaven. In the meantime, we work with what we've got, right? And we seek to follow them in the measure of their faithfulness. And we say, well, he didn't do too well raising his family. Don't be too hard on it until you've raised your kids, okay? Yeah. I mean, even God has wayward children. So follow them in the measure of their faithfulness. This brother hasn't done too well in public teaching necessarily, but he's a great visitor. So I'll learn from him in that area. Follow them in the measure of their faithfulness. To walk worthy of the Lord, yes, and to walk being followers of God. Ultimately, he is the one we set our lives on, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. And how far did that walk take him? Well, verse 2 tells us. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet savor. Listen, if you walk after Christ, you'll end up at the cross. You know that. That's where the walk of love takes you. All the way to the cross. Walk in love, following him. And then verse 8. In verse 8 we have its demand. You were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Walk as children of life. All right. Here's the first test of life. This activity I'm involved in, this way of thinking, this amusement, this pleasure, this activity, whatever it is, does it produce goodness and righteousness and truth in my life and in the life of others? That's a good test, isn't it? All right. Second, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Not what is acceptable unto my friends or unto my parents or unto the other Christians in my assembly, the other young people, but what is acceptable unto the Lord. Can I, with a good conscience, bring that into the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, how would you like to go with me? Because everywhere you go is a double date, you know. How would you enjoy this? You know, if I came to your house and there was something you knew I didn't like, and you hogtied me, threw me in the trunk, dragged me down there, don't expect me to write in your guest book, thanks for the fellowship, thanks for the good time. Right? And yet the Spirit of God, in a sense, is captive to us. He has come to be in us, to dwell within us. Do I expose him to things, the Holy Spirit of God, that are an offense to him? Attitudes? Things I say? Criticisms that grieve his heart? Then he says, test number three, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Here's test number three. Are they fruitful? Do they produce something for God? We're not talking, are they harmful? But are they fruitful? Or are they works of darkness? Have you noticed how many places the world goes that are dark? The video arcades? The movie houses? The bars? They like the dark. Men love darkness rather than light. Even roller rinks sometimes, huh? Now you've got to stop preaching and gone to meddling. But the world is comfy in the dark. You know, that's why they do that. So you're comfy there. The works of darkness. Darkness is working too, you know. Some people think that the devil is just out to destroy the work of God. He's not. He's out building his own empire. And they're works of darkness. They are building an empire, and when I get involved in that, when I go and pay my fee at a theater, I'm paying for the ungodly characters who act on the screen. I'm paying for their cocaine. I'm paying for men like Norman Lear to rise up in opposition to the moral majority, to establish his own organization, to bring about the destruction of the moral standards of this country. Have no... That's a fairly all-inclusive word, isn't it? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame. This is the generation that isn't supposed to blush anymore. But Paul says it's a shame. Even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Not done in secret anymore, are they? You can watch them in your living room now. And the danger is that I keep dropping my standards, keeping them a respectable distance above. And all the time, I'm learning not to be ashamed of these things. And so he says, walk in light. You're the children of light. Don't walk in the dark. You know what happens when you come out of the light into the dark? Stumble, don't you? Can't see. Oh, people in the dark can see in the dark. They're used to it. But the Christian stumbles in the dark because we're children of light. Then we read in verse 15, Well, 14 says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." What a picture this is. Imagine walking past the graveyard. Suppose you're up in Gettysburg today. And you walk past this graveyard. And all of a sudden you hear, "What is that?" Here's a guy sound asleep in the graveyard. Now says Paul, if you're not living for God, if you're not putting these standards to the test in your life, you're like a person sleeping in a graveyard. You're not dead, but you might as well be. This world's a graveyard. And a person who is sleeping is insensible to the need around him. Wasting away his life, sleeping in the graveyard of this old world, he says, "Wake up, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." We talk about wasting time, biding time, killing time. And Thoreau said you can't kill time without injuring eternity. But God talks about redeeming the time. Buy it up. You don't have much. All you have to do is take the geriatric test. Go talk to some old saints. And they'll tell you. You know, it just seems like yesterday I was your age. And my life's gone. My father met a man out in Minneapolis. The man said, "Wherever you go, I'd like you to tell the young people my story." He said, "When I was a young man, God laid his hand on my heart and I almost committed myself to serve him. But I had so many things ahead of me and I said, Lord, when I'm a little older, when I get my college back behind me and I start to see some direction in my life and things start to settle down." And he said, "God laid his hand on me again after I was married. But I said, Lord, I'm so busy, I'm getting my business going." And he said, "In midlife, God laid his hand on me again. And I said, well, Lord, it's just a few years till I retire. And when I retire, I will give myself to the study of the Word of God and the upbuilding of the Lord's people." He said, "The day I retired, I was struck blind. Buy up the time, because the days are evil." And so he says, walk circumspectly. The word circumspectly, the old preachers used to picture it over in the old country, you know, that when they build a wall, a wall of stone or brick, along the top of the wall into the wet mortar, they stick pieces of broken glass. It slows people down, you know. You reach up and get a little surprised. And every once in a while you'll see a cat walking along the top of the wall. And it walks circumspectly. It puts its paw down so carefully as it moves along the wall. And he says, this world is full of broken glass. Full of dangers. And you just need one slip, don't you? And so walk circumspectly. Not as fools, redeeming the time. And so there they are. It's difference, 2 verse 2. It's decree, 2 verse 10. It's diligence, 4 verse 1. It's direction, 4 verse 17. It's delight, 5 verse 1. It's demands, 5 verse 8. And it's dangers, 5 verse 15. Access, fettered, the controlled walk. Othniel, the man who wins her hand, is God's man. He's the first judge in Israel, and his name means the force of God, the power of God. Well, who's that? Who's that a picture of? God's judge? God's judge is the Lord Jesus, isn't he? God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed. Who's the power of God? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. The manifestation of God's power is in Christ. He is the force of God. The city that he takes, what's it called? Well, Kirjath Sefer means city of a book. City of a book. Not many books, but a book. City of a book. And the word Debir, which is the other name given to it, means oracle. It comes from the word Dabar, which means the arrangement of words. What a picture. This city that he takes, from which he drives the enemy and claims for his bride, is none other than the city of a book. And what does she receive as her blessing in the land? This picture of the believer. She receives God's man in marriage. The man of power. The man of victory. The man who drives out the enemy. The man who trusts God. The man who is the judge. She receives his hand in marriage. And then she gets a piece of God's land as a perpetual inheritance. But you'll notice something. Something missing. She comes to Caleb, her father, but she doesn't ask him. She doesn't come in her own presence. Notice carefully what it says. Verse 18, it came to pass as she came unto him, that she moved him. Well, him is Othniel. She moved him to ask of her father a field. Again, a lovely picture to us. I'm not suggesting that I'm saying this is an application of the passage, that we have this woman whose name means the fetter, the control walk, the anklet, who is given to a man whose name means the force of God, the judge, God's man. And she turns to him, and she, through him, asks her father for a possession. Now what does the scripture teach us? That when we come into the presence of God, the Lord Jesus said, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask the Father, but ask in my name. Ask by my authority. Come through me to the Father. And ask for a blessing. She says, give me a blessing. Thou hast given me south land. And that's the Negev, the desert. Did you know the desert's no good if it isn't for something else? She needed water. And he gives to her the upper and the nether springs. And I would suggest to you that they picture for us the two water sources in the life of the believer. I would suggest to you that the upper springs is Christ, the living word. And the nether springs is the Bible, the written word. These two sources of water that flow from the heart of God. For the Lord Jesus declared himself to be the water of life. And of course we know that God's word is also the living water. John's gospel is full of water. If you ever want to look at the water in the New Testament, you follow through in the gospel by John. In almost every chapter we have a reference to the water. And we see God's provision through the living water, drinking deeply of Christ and his word. Now our time is gone. Am I supposed to go till 8 or 7:30? 8 o'clock. All right. Let's take a brief look at the five daughters of Zelophehad. All right? Chapter 17 and verse 3. But Zelophehad, the son of Heber, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah and Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. How many of you young ladies would like to be known as, this is my little girl, Hoglah? Oh well, I probably would have laughed at your name too. These five girls appear at the end of the book of Numbers. In fact, they appear twice. And I think I mentioned this on another occasion. Did I? Did I talk about the five daughters of Zelophehad earlier? No. All right. Yes, I think I did. I think you're just forgetting. But I could be failing myself. These five girls, they came to Moses on one occasion. And you remember there were so many litigations, acts of litigation. You can be sure that the Jewish people were a litigious people, and they were traveling through the wilderness, and his cow and his bull ended up with this calf. Now, who does the calf belong to? You know, there was all kinds of trouble, I'm sure, living in tents, moving around. Who did this belong to? Who did that belong to? All kinds of problems. In fact, there were so many cases that Moses had to appoint 70 judges to help him out. But of all the cases that were tried, only one is recorded in Scripture. Now, that's fairly significant, isn't it? And it's the case of these five girls. They came to Moses and said, "Now our father died in the wilderness." That's not unusual, but the fact is he had no son. Now, it was a patrilineal society. That is, it was through the fathers that the land was handed down. And that's for an obvious reason. Because if a girl inherited a piece of land in Judah, say, and she married a boy from Benjamin, and they had a son, then where would the land go? It'd be a little piece of Benjamin right in the middle of Judah, right? And then somebody else from Simeon marries somebody from Ephraim, and pretty soon it's a patchwork quilt, and God is a God of order, and he wasn't going to have that. And so he stated that it was to be a patrilineal society. But these five girls said, "Why should our father's inheritance be diminished just because he didn't have any boys? We want a piece of land in the promised land." Now, this is an amazing thing. First of all, in the practical point, that these five girls, whose father had quaked at the thought of going into the land to drive out the enemy, these five girls who had no big brothers to help them, they said, "We want a piece of land in there." God said he'd give it to us. He didn't say anything about male feet or female feet. He said, "If you put your foot on it, it's yours. And we're going to put our dainty little feet on it. If the big men want to fear and quake and their hearts melt within them and die in the wilderness, their carcasses dropped in the wilderness." Lovely phrase, isn't it? Their carcasses dropped. If they were afraid to do it, we're not afraid. God's with us. We'll go in and take it. Imagine. I like that. You know, there's many a piece of land that a man should have claimed for God, and some dear sister went and took it. As the scripture says, "Here am I, send my sister." The mission field is full of them. The mission field is full of them. Young, single women who have committed themselves, slugging it out. The last missionaries in Angola, apart from one man, they're all women. Where are all the men? Well, the communists came in, you know. And there are a few women there. I went to the city of Jerusalem. And who's there laboring on? One woman. Miss Mary Kilbride from Scotland. You go into Zambia and you find mission stations. And where are the men? Home making money, I guess. And many an assembly has been saved by the prayers of women. Many a life has been saved when the elder was afraid to go and speak to that young person, and a sister went over and put her arms around the young person and gave a little word of encouragement and counsel and advice and saved their lives for God. Thank God for the women. The value of godly women. These five girls said, we want the land. God promised it to us. We want it. And so Moses went into the presence of the Lord and he said, what about it, Lord? The land should naturally have gone to their father's brother's boys. It would have gone from their father to his brother, and his father's brother probably died in the wilderness too, so it would have gone to his boy. But why should he have his inheritance diminished? We'll take the land. I think that's terrific. We'll take it for God. But there's something more here. This was laid down in Scripture, I think, as a precedent for something else. Hundreds of years later, a young expectant woman makes a journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. There would be no reason for her to have to do that unless there was something that she owned, because it was a taxation census, and her husband could have gone down and registered. She didn't need to go unless she owned some property. Now, it's interesting when we take a look at what the Lord Jesus inherited. There were some things that he inherited simply as any man would inherit something from his parents. First of all, we noticed the other evening that he would have inherited the throne of his father David. He was the only one of all the royal family that qualified to take the throne. No wonder Herod was afraid. Isn't it interesting that when the Lord Jesus came, the only one who took any notice of him in Jerusalem was the man who wanted to kill him? The priests. They quoted the verse, didn't they? Where's this king? Oh, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. That's what the scripture says, quote unquote. But nobody got on the little donkey and rode 4 miles to find out if it was true. Only Herod's interested. Because he has no claim to the throne at all. He's a half-breed. He's an Edomite from Esau, sitting on the throne of the Jews. And here's the true king born. Why is he the only one that qualifies? Because God had placed a curse on the royal line, on the royal seed. King Jeconiah was so wicked, God said, none of his seed will ever reign on the throne. I've had it with it. But God had made a promise to David that his seed would reign forever on the throne. Now what was he going to do? If you follow the two genealogies, you discover that Joseph's genealogy comes right through Jeconiah. So Joseph is disqualified. He couldn't have sat on the throne. And all the progeny, all of Jesus' half-brothers through Joseph, they were disqualified because of the curse on Jeconiah. If you follow Mary's genealogy, it comes right down almost to Jeconiah, and then it takes a step around. They both came from the royal family, the royal household. But Joseph came through Jeconiah's seed, and Mary didn't. And so Mary wasn't tainted under the curse of Jeconiah. So legally, the Lord Jesus came through Jeconiah. But physically, though he came through the royal household through Mary, he didn't come through that line. And so God selects his son as the only one who qualified for the throne. He inherited that through David, number one. Number two, he inherited the mountain. Moriah, which David had purchased from Ornan the Jebusite. The temple property was given to the Lord. And as the Lord God, he could come into the temple and say, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. But it was on the north end of that mountain, Moriah, where the Lord Jesus died. On his own piece of property, not just as the creator, but as a man who inherited property from his forefathers. That piece of land belonged to him. Some suggest the third piece, actually Dr. Schofield, and I don't know how true this is, but he was in Israel long before all of the commercialization of it. And he said that there were the ruins in the little town of Bethlehem of an inn, which they say dated back to the time of Boaz. And in those towns, the wealthy man would build an inn. There were no holiday inns, and so a wealthy man would build a little inn for strangers to stay in. And, says Dr. Schofield, it was to that inn that the Lord Jesus, his parents, Mary and Joseph, came that night, where they were rejected and sent out into the stable. Whether that's true or not, it is true that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so the five daughters of Zelophehad are a lovely picture to us of those who claim the promises of God by faith. And there's a great deal for the sisters, you know. I think you young women would do well to get out your concordances and start to go through the New Testament to see the kinds of ministries that the sisters performed. The scripture's full of examples, you know. People like Tabitha and Mary of Jerusalem. You know her? And Aquila and Priscilla as they work together. So many others of these dear women who labored with their hands, who ministered to the Apostle Paul, who did good, who opened their homes in fellowship with the Lord's people. Endless possibilities for the sisters to possess their possession without going against the divine order. Well, very briefly now in chapter 20, we have the cities of refuge. And you've noticed, if you did your homework, that there are six cities: Kedesh, Shechem, Hebron, Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan. On each side of the Jordan, one in the north, one in the center, one in the south. So, as we're looking at the map, we see in the north, on the Israel side of Jordan, in the north we have Kedesh, up in the mountains of Galilee, not far from the Sea of Galilee. In the center, Shechem between the two mountains, remember, the Vale of Shechem, where they met, and where the curses and the blessings were called out. In the south, Hebron. This is Caleb's inheritance. Over on the other side, in the north, we have Golan, up in the Golan Heights. In the center, we have the city of Ramoth-Gilead, in the mountains of Gilead. And down in the south, Bezer, down in the mountains of Moab. Notice four things about this refuge, city of refuge. First of all, the offender must flee to one of the appointed cities, verse 3. He couldn't just say, well, here's a nearby town, looks like it's got good-sized walls, I think I'll make a run for it. God had prescribed the refuge, and he said, you've got to run into that. Now, what does the scripture say about our refuge? The eternal God is thy refuge. That's where we have to run in time of trouble. You run to your friends? No wonder they disappoint you. You try to just run away from trouble? You try to avoid the issues? You gotta run to him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runneth into it, and is safe. Secondly, he must plead his cause at the gate, verse 4. And also in verse 4, he must make his home there. And then in verse 6, he is safe until the death of the high priest. Now this is a little picture to us of the offenses in our own lives. The scripture says, when you pray, it is assumed that Christians pray. But it says, if we sin, that's to be abnormal in our lives. But if we sin, we do have an advocate. We do have someone to go to. And so, first of all, we have to come God's way, God's appointed way. You don't just come into his presence and say, Lord, forgive all my sins that I committed today in Jesus' name. Amen. You committed them one at a time? You confess them one at a time. The old preachers used to say, keep short accounts with God. As soon as you're conscious of it, confess it. That's why the door is always open. 24 hours a day, open door policy. You can just come into his presence and set it right. Come God's way. And then secondly, pleading his cause at the gate. We come into the presence of the Lord and plead our cause. What do we plead? Lord, I'm sorry, I did my best. No. I won't do it again. No. I'll do it before the night's out, prophet. Lord, I couldn't help myself. The devil made me do it. No. I plead the value of the blood of Christ. It is not a fresh application of the blood of Christ, but a fresh appreciation of the blood of Christ. I plead my cause. I have no other plea but that Christ died for my sins, and I confess them. I don't ask for forgiveness. It says if we confess our sins. That's what I need to do. And then he says, make your home there. Don't go away from me now. The reason you sinned was that you went away from me. Dwell here near to me. Stay here in the place of refuge. Don't go wandering off again. And then we read in verse 6 that the man was safe until the death of the high priest. But our high priest liveth ever. We're safe. We're secure. We have an advocate in the presence of God. Three things about the location of the cities. First of all, their altitude. They were all in elevated positions. They were all in the mountains. Everybody could see them. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. And God makes it perfectly clear where the refuge is. There doesn't have to be any doubt. There's no penance you have to do. You don't have to climb so many steps or kiss so many toes of some idol or say so many Hail Marys or whatever the case to get out of purgatory or pay so much money or light so many candles. It's set on a hill. Nobody can doubt. And what's set on the hill? It's the cross. That's the place of refuge for the child of God. And then their accessibility. It was in all areas of the land. First of all, their altitude. Then their accessibility. In every area of the country, it was close. It was nearby. And my friend, the door of heaven is as close as a prayer. You think heaven's way off there somewhere? I lift my voice and I'm there. Instantaneously, I'm in his presence. That's how close it is. There's no reason why I don't flee there more often. And then their availability. The gates were always open. That was one thing about the city of refuge. You always left the gates open. And the door is always open, Christian. That's the great thing about God, that he's always available for his people. Kedesh means holy. Shechem means shoulder. Hebron means fellowship. Bezer means stronghold. Ramoth means high place. And Golan means happy. I'll give you the references if you're interested afterwards as they apply to the child of God. Only six of them though, right? Where's the seventh? Oh, says God, I'm going to make a promise to you. There's a day coming when a man will be a refuge, a hiding place. Thank God for Christ, our hiding place. And as we flee to Christ, he says, don't go away from me now. Live here. Stay here in sweet fellowship with me. Shall we pray? Father, we admire these young women who claimed by faith what was theirs in spite of the obstacles. We know there are some young women here and they would like to claim their inheritance, but they see obstacles in the way. They say, well, I can't do this and I can't do that. And this is a restriction on me. And we thank thee that there are no restrictions on those who obey thee. But there is no limit to what may be possessed if we'll just obey thy word. We thank thee for this young lady, Aksa. We see her as she gets down to ask for her blessing. And oh, how we need to get down. How we need to get off our high horse. We fear that very often this isn't why we're blessed. You have not because you ask not. I can handle it. I can look after it myself. Help us to lay hold of thee and seek a blessing in our lives from thee. To enjoy the upper and the nether springs flowing into the desert of our lives and causing the desert to blossom like the rose. We ask thee, Father, to help us to blossom like the rose of Sharon, our own dear Savior, that others may see in our lives the fruitfulness that comes by drinking deeply of all that he has provided. We thank thee too, Father, for the refuge that we have, the place of security in Christ. Help us not to wander from it, but like Caleb, to dwell in the city of refuge. We pray for any in the audience and they're still outside of Christ, and we fear that like Abner of old, they might die in the very gate of Hebron, one step from safety. And we hear David's lament, died Absalom as a fool dieth. He was no fool, but he died like one, right in the gate, just a step from safety. Oh, we pray, Father, for our friends, for those we contacted today in the jail, in the old folks' home, on the streets of Gettysburg. Oh, God, save precious souls, and use thy power through thy Spirit, the word of God, to save them for eternity, we pray. Help us, Father, give us a burden for the lost, and help us tomorrow, and through the evening tonight, to glorify thy name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Time's gone, we won't sing.